The reading this morning is taken from Isaiah chapter 45, verses 18 to 25. That's till the end of the chapter. Isaiah 45, beginning at verse 18. For this is what the Lord says: He who created the heavens, He is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, He founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret from somewhere in a land of darkness. I have not said to Jacob's descendants, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Gather together and come. Assemble, you fugitives from the nations. Ignorant are those who carry about idols of wood, who pray to gods that cannot save. Declare what is to be, present it. Let them take counsel together. Who foretold this long ago? Who declared it from the distant past? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Saviour. There is none but me. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are righteousness and strength. All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. But in the Lord all the descendants of Israel will be found righteous and will exult. And may God add to us a blessing from this reading from his holy word.
Read this and then we'll look at God's word together. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's good to be with you this morning, and as we look at God the Son from that part of the Bible, if you keep it open, and it's really starts to think about the best example for the team. And I recently met a young man who plays rugby for the University of Queensland, and he wants to go on and play for the Queensland Reds. He was very keen, and he wants to eventually get onto the national team, the Wallabies. Now, you might not be interested in sport at all, and you might think, oh no, I don't want to hear about that. That's all right. But that conversation made me wonder what it would be like actually to be chosen to be on the national team. You know, whether it's rugby or netball or cycling or whatever it is for you. One of the Wallabies was interviewed last year, and he was asked how he felt about the position he was given to play in the team. And this is what he replied: it doesn't really matter where you play on the field. When you're in the national team, it's all about supporting the other players for the whole team to get wins. Now, the attitude of that player, I thought, was a refreshing example, an example for the whole team, if not for others. He's humble, he knows the game is not all about him, he wants to serve the whole team for their future glory. Now, with players like that, they have an example worth following. It's the sort of team that you'd want to be on if everyone's like that. Now, a similar thing is going on for us as a team, as a church, if we know God the Son personally. If we have indeed what is his mindset, if we follow his example together as his team, then we'll come back to see the difference that makes a bit later. But before we get there, of course, you know that the current preaching series is looking at the persons of God, Father, Son and Spirit. And so as we look at the second person in the Trinity, we see God's Son revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we'll anchor this in chapter 2 of the letter to the Philippians. And it begins by the Apostle Paul trying to help the church to understand what God's Son has done for them and their life together. How does Paul achieve this? You'll notice in your Bibles that verses 6 through to 11 are indented. The typeset is different than the rest of the letter of the Philippians because of its poetic style. It may be Paul's composition or a song of the early church. We love singing songs. They did from the beginning. And either way, it gives a compelling and memorable summary of the example of Christ. Paul introduces this from verse 5, saying, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus." In other words, we're to keep this way of thinking that was displayed by Jesus. Now, while verses 6 to 11, they show us the virtues of Christ's own example, they also give us a glimpse. We heard about before the throne of God above. This gives us a glimpse into the throne room of heaven, an insight into the personal nature and thinking of the eternal Son. So you look again with me from verse 6. "Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped." As God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus is by very nature God, equal to God the Father. He is God in the same sense as the Father is God. As John tells us at the beginning of his Gospel, we know the Son existed from before the universe was made. And the skeptical disciple Thomas, who will not believe until he sees the nail marks in Jesus' hands, then he meets the risen Christ and says, "My Lord and my God." Now, that's a pretty out there thing to say. Imagine yourself as having always lived in a dark dungeon. You've always lived in this dark dungeon, and you've only ever heard descriptions of the outside world. You've heard sounds from beyond the dungeon walls. But then one day, an opening was dug through the wall from the outside, and light streams in, and you adjust your eyes, and it just seems hard to believe. Because for the first time, you start to see what things are really like. Whereas beforehand, you only just had some idea of what it was like. Well, it's a bit like that for us when we're meeting God and his Son. Despite how impossible it seems for the human mind, for the philosophers, even though God was speaking in the prophet, through the prophets in the past, when we encounter Jesus Christ, we have to come to terms with him being none other than God's eternal Son. And even though he's far above then every power, every authority, here in Philippians, we're given this exquisite picture of the humility of the Son. I take it that these verses are saying it's because Christ was in the nature or form of God, because he's like this from eternity, he humbled himself. He made his downward journey to take on our humanity. See, as verse 7 says, "God's Son made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness." It's a greater humiliation for him than it would be for us to become an ant, to deal with the things of the ant world. If you and me want to discover what God's really like, or God's true character is like, we find it in his action towards us in his Son, Jesus Christ. And even though he is God's Son, he didn't cling to the status and glory that he shared with God the Father before the world began. Instead, we hear he made himself nothing. Not by giving up his qualities and attributes as God, but rather in taking on human flesh. He limits his divine power. His glory is hidden. a song by Joan Osborne years ago. You may not remember it, but she sang, "What if God was one of us?" I don't know if you remember it. "What if God was one of us, just a stranger on the bus, trying to make his way home?" Well, yes, God was one of us. The one whom all the angels worship became a baby, who needed to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child. And if you asked him his occupation, he would say, "Carpenter," rather than "master of the universe." Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. He was willing to lose his status. He was willing to become downwardly mobile. Now, I don't know if you've seen this. Hands up if you've seen the show Undercover Boss. Can you just put your hands up? Oh, good. So some of you know what I'm talking about. But think of the show, Undercover Boss. It's, you know, where the CEO goes out to the franchises like the Domino's or the 7-Elevens, and he works undercover as a trainee for a week. And he does all the menial jobs with the lowest sort of workers, only to reveal his identity at the end of the show. And then it's, ooh, you know. Well, until Jesus was about 30, people just treated him like any other peasant. In fact, he laid aside his eternal glory to take the nature of a servant, which is literally a slave. And Jesus showed this radically then in the end of his life. He knew that the Father, God, had put all things under his power, so he got up and began to wash his disciples' feet. In Jesus we see God's nature to be self-giving, and most of all, in the saving death of the Son. It's astonishing enough, isn't it, that God would become one of us. But it's even more astounding in verse 8, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." You and I don't have a choice whether we die or not. But in Christ, God chose to accept death as an act of obedience. And he was humble enough to submit himself to the cross. The amazing thing about that is not just that the cross delivered the most painful, shameful death. It's not just that the cross was such a cruel way to die that no Roman citizen could be killed that way. It's not just that. For dying on the cross like hanging on a tree, it's a sign of God's curse. Even though he didn't do anything wrong, Jesus, though he was God, became cursed for us, that we could be saved from our sins. Now, it's hard to get your head around that, really, isn't it? I mean, we've been reminded by the Lord's Supper. But for our culture, the whole impulse of our culture and society is the opposite, isn't it? Where we try and get out of responsibility. Where, for most people, when they're surveyed, there have been surveys to say that, people believe it's more important to enjoy life's pleasures than to deny them out of any concern for others. And there's such a gulf between that attitude and the attitude of Jesus, isn't there? Now, did he seek his own fulfillment? Was he concerned to realise his full potential? Were his own interests more important than others? If Christ Jesus had held that kind of attitude, he would never have become a human being. He would never have given up his place in glory for sinners like us. But in him we see the one prophesied 600 years BC in the Old Testament, the promised one would be the servant who'd suffer on behalf of the people. Now, Isaiah chapter 53, it says, "Because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, therefore, God says, I will give him a portion among the great. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted." So the one who humbled himself was in the end exalted. And it points to the climax of chapter 2 in Philippians, which is the lordship of the Son. See verse 9. Again, it says, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name." The one who humbled himself to be a helpless baby, to be the carpenter of Nazareth, to be a wandering teacher, to be executed like a criminal, now in the highest place, ruler of the universe. Notice how verse 10 states the purpose for Jesus' death and resurrection, as indicated by the first word, "that." That when Jesus was exalted, God's purpose is that at the name of Jesus. every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's still God's purpose for us now. That's still God's purpose for your neighbours and your friends, that we submit to Jesus as Lord. And there's no point saying Jesus is Lord unless we do what he says. But submitting to Jesus as Lord isn't bowing down to a tyrant. He's the one who was the servant of all, who saved us. We're declaring that Jesus is Lord. It frees us from having to bow down to any other Lord that doesn't really care about us, whether it's materialism, whether it's your career or fashion or even democracy. These are not Lord. Where Jesus is supreme over all, and his reign will one day be seen in all its fullness when he returns. And on that day, all who now refuse to bow to him will have to acknowledge his lordship, where every knee shall bow. Paul quotes these words, and in so doing reminds us, or refers back to Isaiah 45 read to us earlier. Perhaps you recall the words there, where Yahweh, the one Lord of God's Old Testament people, said this: "There is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Saviour. There is none but me. Before me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear." And yet here in the New Testament, it says it of Jesus, the one unique, divine, sovereign over all things, will prove himself to be God, to be the only God, as we see Jesus in his rightful place as Lord and God, through his death and resurrection. It's been described as the J curve. I don't know if you've thought of it this way. Now, I wasn't very good at maths at school, so if you were, you know those bell curves in maths, you know, with graded results. Well, this is the other way around. There's the J curve. So Jesus starts at the high position as God's Son from all eternity, over there, but he goes steeply down, 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 down to the lowest point on the chart, to death on a cross. But from there he is raised up and exalted to the highest place, the J curve. I might just help you remember. Well, thanks for bearing with me. Let's consider the implications for us as we draw things to a close. Paul exhorts us, he exhorts the Christians, the church together, in this way, because firstly we're united in the Son, Jesus. It's about being committed to one another as his team. So we hear in verse 27 of Philippians 1 that we're to stand firm in one spirit, contending as one for the faith of the gospel. Then in chapter 2, Paul tells us what unity looks like together. And you see in verses 1 to 4, it forms an if-then argument. It's the kind of reasoning that goes like this. If you've been selected for the national team, then you try to work well together as a team for the final test game. It's that kind of reasoning. Well, in the same way, Paul's saying, if you're on Christ's team, if you know his love and humility, then this is how you should live. Look at the four ifs that describe the Christian, verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion. See, all of this is our experience when we belong to Jesus. God's Son loved us enough to die for us. The Spirit unites us to Christ, and so to one another in fellowship. Now, friends, this morning, if you don't have any of those ifs, then perhaps you're not yet a Christian person. Perhaps you're still trying to get to God by yourself. And the Bible tells us we cannot escape the judgment on sin when Jesus appears as Lord of all. So if you haven't entrusted your life to Jesus as Lord, then, as Dan exhorted earlier, why don't you examine his life and indeed turn to him and trust him? But what does it mean for us to have the blessings of unity in Christ now? What does it mean for those of us who do belong to him? In verse 2, Paul says, "Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose." It's the whole mindset and attitude to church. We're not coming just to sort of get things out of it for us with minimum commitment to give. We've received so much from being on Jesus' team, then the logic is we're to pass on the blessings and benefits of that to one another. It points then how we have to show humility like the Son, as we've seen. Paul spells it out, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility. Consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. See, it takes that humility, doesn't it, to be more concerned about what we can give than what we can get at church, about wanting to make a difference in the lives of others, and considering what they need, what is helpful for our church community, before ourselves. Now, you might wonder, what does that look like? Well, I'm sure you could tell me lots of examples. Think examples I know of from people that have done odd jobs or cleaning for some needy person on the fringe of the church community. They might have come unseen to fix up things that they realised weren't working at church. They were giving extra to help have people serve amongst the children's ministry. Whatever it is, our normal tendency is to look only to ourselves. And yet, verse 3 calls this a vain conceit, an empty glory. Whereas it takes humility to serve God and others. Friends, this is such a radical thing. We take it for granted. But before Jesus came, the ancient world thought humility was a weakness. But in the same way, many in our culture think that pride and selfishness is normal, where it takes strength to be humble and unselfish. It's the proper mindset if we're one with Christ, because it's the attitude of Christ, the Son. Now, before I finish, I just want to touch very briefly on what we look forward to, which is future glory through the Son. See, it's important just to realise when Jesus humbled himself to save us by his death on the cross, it wasn't just for us. It wasn't just for us. In fact, verse 8 tells us Jesus was being obedient to the Father. It was out of love for the Father. Verse 13, when he's exalted as Lord, it's to the glory of God the Father. For in the end, that's what life, that's what the universe is all about. The glory of God the Father. And friends, in following the example of Christ and humbly serving one another, we too are being obedient to God and bringing the Father glory, as Jesus did. And as the Father exalted Jesus, so he'll exalt us on the last day. Well, that is the future we look forward to. That the Son will be glorified in our exaltation as his body, as his church. Okay, well, right at the end. What's your motivation? What's your attitude? So we've seen afresh the great display of God's amazing work in Jesus Christ the Son. And the challenge, of course, in God's Word today, at the very least, is do we as a church have the attitude, the mind of Christ, where we need his humility to get along with each other in the struggle for the gospel, in living out the gospel? And if God's Son was willing to give up his rights, if he's willing to look at our interests, not just his own, then surely that we can do that for each other. Surely we can. He is the motivation for being unified together as a church. So friends, stand one for him who was crucified, raised and exalted, that we may give glory to God.